Matthew chapter 9 in our Bibles. I'll start in verse 35. You join me in every other verse, and we'll read down to verse 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Together in verse 38. Ready? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So we're preaching on this morning, seeing the world as a harvest field. We're going to maybe a slightly different direction than you may think. The harvest field idea will be underlying things, but we're going to maybe go a slightly different direction. But anyways, we'll see what the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Ask for the Lord's blessing together. Father, now we come this morning. We are thankful for your blessings upon us. We mention several times now about Memorial Day and sacrifice. And Lord, we are thankful for those things. We're thankful for the special the ladies presented. And we do want to see Christ clearly, especially as we look to the Word of God, Lord, and pray that you'd help us. Thankful for everyone who's here this morning, but we're here for a purpose, and it's not just because we had nothing else to do, but because we came looking for you to speak to our hearts. Pray that'd be the case. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's interesting, as we've gone through this series, or just as reading the Bible, it's interesting what the Bible tells us that Jesus saw. And based on what he saw, how he responded. And we looked at that in several different messages in different ways. And it's interesting how he saw it and then how he responded. I think there's several reasons why it's interesting. The first is this. In the 33 and a half years of his life on earth, and this may surprise you, but very little is known about his life. You say, Pastor White, have you read the Bible? Yes, I have. Okay, there are things in the Bible, but it's not a whole lot. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, much of it is repetitive. It's repeated. And so you may say there's four books, but it's not four separate books, completely different parts. A lot of it's repeated. And for the most part, 98% of it, is all about 3.5 years out of his 33 and a half years. We know about the Christmas story. We know an event happened at 12. And then everything else starts when he's 30 years of age. Very little is known other than that. And even in those 3.5 years, a lot is not known. There's big jumps in time. Sometimes multiple weeks pass before the next event is told about. And so I say all that to say this, that there's a lot of things he saw, and obviously a lot of ways he responded that we don't know about. The Bible even tells us this in the book of John. It makes this statement. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, and he's talking about his earthly ministry. I don't think he's talking about him being God. I think he's talking about his earthly ministry. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And so not everything about Jesus is recorded. So a lot of things he saw, a lot of ways he responded, but we only know a few of those, and we've looked at some of those here in this series. So that's the first thing. The second thing, which is kind of the flip side of that, is this. If these things he did, if these things he saw, this is part of his response that the Bible didn't tell us, doesn't that kind of tell us or emphasize to us that if these things are recorded, they must be pretty important? I mean, we'll just say there's 10 things. And if 8 of them aren't told us, but the 2 are, that tells me that's kind of like highlighting the 2, kind of like drawing arrows to the 2. That these must be important. Back in the book of John chapter 20, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these are recorded, these are here for us, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the Bible tells us of all the things that Jesus did, the ones that are highlighted are primarily highlighted to so we understand who he is. Obviously, it's talking about salvation. That's the first most important thing. A lot of things he did probably were good, important things, but the Lord wants to make sure you understand that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Not church, not a preacher, not doing good. It's funny, if you talk to people about salvation, all the different answers you get. And most of the answers are the wrong answers. If I go to someone and say, Larry, do you know if you die today, you go to heaven? Well, I think I would. I might would. Okay, well, why would you? Larry would say, well, I go to church. Church doesn't get you to heaven. Well, you know, I gave my money to some poor person. That doesn't get you to heaven. Neither one are wrong, bad, but it's not how you get to heaven. You go to heaven only one way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So Jesus Christ is the only way. And the Bible says he wrote these things, recorded these things, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Talking about salvation. And I think then by extension, the things that are recorded once we're saved is to help us understand how to live now as born-again believers. So as we see God's perspective, the idea is this, it should change our perspective. As we see how God responded, he saw and responded, then we should say, well, then I should respond the way God responded. I begin understanding that my response should be lined up with his response. So as we see God's perspective, that should change our perspective. Now watch. And that change of perspective is really spiritual growth. That's how we grow as believers. We don't grow as believers by simply being who we are and acclimating ourselves or inculcating within ourselves certain Christian ways of living. You know how you grow as a believer? You find out how Jesus lived and do what he did. Because it's not about us, it's about him. Doesn't matter how you feel, what you think, how you want to respond. Well, what did Jesus do? He saw this and he responded. So when I see this, this is how I should respond. And so that's the basis of spiritual growth. Here's how Jesus saw it. This was his perspective. This is how he responded. And therefore, that should be ours. And that change of perspective is what prompts then our spiritual growth. Now, let's zero in where we're going this morning. What we're looking at this morning, this specific he saw and he responded, this specific perspective, I would say, and this is my estimation, in my thinking, this, what I'm going to talk about this morning, was critical in my own growth as a believer. Critical. Most of you know my testimony. I won't go all into it, but I just tell you, before I knew, I had the assurance that Christ was my Savior, and obviously, then later on I got called to preach and so forth. But before any of that happened, if you had asked me as a teenager, my goal, my focus, my desire was simple. I wanted to make as most money as I could. That was it, because to me, that's all that mattered. We were sitting in high school, biology class, sitting at the tables in a big U. Mr. Kearns was a biology teacher, good guy. He started out biology like the first week, and he said, just in case you're wondering, we don't teach evolution here. This is a public high school. And then he taught biology, high school biology, with never teaching evolution. This is a good guy. But anyways, he was sitting here, and he started over here. I was the second to last person over here. It was probably Eric Roby, me, and across from me was Alan Hess, and I think us three usually sat right there in the corner. So he started over here and went all the way around. I was the second to the last person he's going to ask. And he said, for whatever reason, he said, what is your goal? What do you want to do in life? And, you know, they all gave their answer. Either I want to be a policeman, a fireman. Funny thing, no one ever said but politician. They never said, I want to be something like that. Doctor, lawyer, Indian chief. They're always mentioning these things. And the girl, I just want to grow up and have babies and be a good mom. And a few said that, which is commendable. Shouldn't be mocking them. But it was just what it was. They got away to me, And I said this, and I meant this. I wasn't being funny or sarcastic. I meant this. I said, I want to make my first million by the time I'm 30. That was how I looked at life. What else would I'm here? What other than money, what good is life? Now, that was my focus. But can I tell you? Now, I know what you're asking. Did you? I went into the ministry. You can figure it out. Now, what changed? Here's what changed. This is what I'm talking about this morning. My whole perspective of life changed. And none of that, it came to a point in my life when none of that mattered anymore. Money didn't matter. Having a name didn't matter. Worldly achievements didn't matter because the Lord changed my perspective. And that's what we're talking about this morning in this specific area that we're looking at, this perspective here. So in my own life, I went from a life based on making money, making a name, to a life preaching the gospel and seeking after souls. And I trust maybe today, this morning, it'll speak to someone's heart. We look at these verses here in Matthew chapter 9. These are what we'd call companion verses to the Great Commission. Great Commission is several places in the Bible. One is found in Mark 16. We put it on the wall there. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we call the Great Commission. And these are like companion verses to it. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And so ultimately, the Lord calls us to this life that has higher importance and a greater value. But for us to live this way, it takes a change of perspective. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. So if you go back with me to Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to share three things with you, three perspectives that we need to have if this is how we're going to live. A life based on others, a life based on something higher than money and achievements. Most of us, I think, we would like to be the person and that they say, and the award goes to Dale Stein, yay! And Dale Stein comes up and then takes the award. Thank you. I would like to thank all of my fellow helpers that helped me get this award. I mean, this candlestick award is very important to me. Okay, that's what we want in our flesh. Let me tell you what's more important. When you're before the Lord and the Lord calls your name out and says, let me tell you what Dale Stein did for me. You may never won an Emmy or an Oscar, but you serve me and you live for me. And that takes a different perspective than what the world has. So let's look at this together. Matthew chapter number 9. I'll share the first thing with you. And that's in verse number 36. But when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The first thing I want to share with you this morning about this perspective about how we look at the world, not as a place for gain, not as a place to make a name, but as a harvest field, as something that needs to be reached for Jesus Christ. Number one is this: focus determines passion. Why did Jesus have compassion? Why was there a passion in Jesus about these people? Very simple. The Bible says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was focused on them. So let me ask you a couple questions this morning. As we think about a passion for the Lord, a passion for the things of God, and this idea of focus here, let me ask you a couple thought-provoking, maybe aggravating questions. You ever consider how much time that we spend? The focus here is born-again believers. You would sit here and you'd say, I know Christ is my Savior. I'm on my way to heaven. Okay. You ever consider how much time we spend on social media versus the Bible? I don't know what that is, but my guess is there's a whole lot more time spent on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all that than we actually spend in the pages of the Bible. You ever consider, now again, as born-again believers, how much time we spend talking on the phone versus talking to God? You ever spend, ever consider how much time we spend watching TV, whether it's a network or cable or a stream or however you watch the TV set? How much time we spend watching TV versus how much time we actually spend coming to church? You ever considered those two different dynamics? And then let me ask you this. Do you ever wonder why we're not passionate about the things of God? Our time is spent much more on other things, and we become more passionate about those things. I would say this, if you spent more time in the Bible than in social media, more time talking to God than talking on the phone, more time in church than on the TV, my guess is this, our passion would, since that's our focus, that would become our passion. Because focus determines one's passion. What you're focused on, what your attention is on, becomes the thing you become passionate about. Whether you intend to or not, it automatically happens that way. If I tell you the things I focus on, you could say, well, that's what you're passionate about. Why? Because that's what you focus on. You focus on it because you're passionate, and as you focus, you become more passionate about it. Our focus determines our passion. Let me show you a couple of verses about this. Lamentation says this, mine eye affecteth what? Mine heart. That which I focus on, that which I'm looking at, that which I'm observing, that which has my attention becomes that which I become passionate about. Mine eye affecteth mine heart. Let me show you another verse. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. He says, what goes in is what's going to come out. Not just thinking, but our whole passion. If you don't control what goes in that heart, you're going to become passionate about things maybe that you should not be passionate about. Matthew 6 says this, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, now he's not talking about being a cyclops, okay? He's talking about focus. That word single means focus. That's the idea there. If therefore thine eye be single or be focused, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, this is the flip side, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. In other words, if I'm focused on the right things, my body's going to be full of light. If I'm focused on the wrong things, my body's going to be full of darkness. And then he says this in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Because here's what you're going to tell me. I'm already reading your mind. Here's what you're telling me. No, Pastor White, I'm different. I can spend all kinds of times on in social media and all these things, and I can still be passionate about God. Now watch, you're lying. Because the Bible says no man can serve two masters. You cannot be focused on one and be passionate on the other. It doesn't work that way. Whatever you're focused on becomes what you become passionate about. Our focus determines our passion. Let me go to a side road here just for a second. As we are aware of, our country is going through some issues. Some of it, you know, there are people who are sick, people who are having issues, and there's a lot of it, or a good number of it, that's just people running around slapping themselves in the head like their hair's on fire. It's some of the response is just crazy. It makes no sense. It's like the girl on, I saw the picture, she had a crocheted mask on, thinking she's protected. It's like, you just want to say, how do people be that stupid? Anyways, back to this. There is a thinking that's going on in our country right now. Here's the thinking. That because people are out of church, because people are away from the Lord that way, that somehow there's actually people who say this, we're going to have revival. We're going to have revival. Yes, all these people who are sitting at home. Now, let me just stop, time out on the field. If you're sick, you ought to be at home. Please, if you're sick, be at home. Okay, that's where you ought to be. I don't want what you got. I don't care what kind of virus or bacteria or whatever. I don't want it. Stay at home. I have no problem with that. If you're sick, stay home. You can always mail your tithe then, but stay home. Okay, so you that's fine and proper. And because of the current situation, if you are compromised health, then probably you shouldn't be around people. And that's if there's a flu season going on, that would be true. So I understand both of that. What I don't understand is people who have no reason other than they're just, it's an excuse. Well, you know, no one will blame me if I stay home and watch TV right now. Now, our country is not going to have revival because believers are sitting home. That is not going to bring revival. You know what's going to bring revival? Believers being in church, living for Jesus. That brings revival. Because that shows their focus and their passion. We cannot have a focus over here, away from the Lord, and think we're going to have a passion for the Lord. It never is going to work that way. Our focus determines our passion. We need to be focused on the Lord, in the Word of God, living for Him, serving Him, because the focus determines our passion. It's very clear in the Bible. Our eye needs to be single. We can't serve two masters. So we'll never be passionate about the things of God unless we purposely focus on the things of God. That's number one. That's God's perspective. I'm going to focus here, and now I have passion here because this is my focus. Let me show you the second truth. So number one, focus determines passion. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 9. Look with me in verse 37. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So not only does focus determine passion, but number two is this, passion becomes action. Whatever we focus on, we'll become passionate about. And whatever we become passionate about, you begin acting upon. It becomes consuming you. Some of you might know this. I talk about it. I'm not so much this year because I'm more into other things. But previous to this year, I was into riding my bike. Bike, not motorcycle, bike as in bicycle. Now, the more I got into it, the more I realized I had a Walmart special. I got it from my daughter. She was getting rid of it, and she sold it to me for a few bucks, which was my price, a few bucks. So I had it. But it was like driving. It was like driving with 50 pounds on your back. It was just hard to pedal. Didn't go very well. And I got more and more. I wanted to, you know, ride these bike paths and everything. So I started searching, and for a good bicycle. A good bicycle is like $1,200. I don't pay $1,200 for a car, let alone a bicycle. I'm thinking, man, $1,200 for a bicycle? No way. I mean, I would be embarrassed to tell people I did that. So I found one online for $250. So I got it. I ordered it online, took it to a place, had it assembled, make sure it was all in good shape. And then I had, in fact, Lisa gave me some maps of different bike trails around here, did a whole bunch of it. Now, why did I do those things? Because I became passionate. It became consuming me, and I got more and more involved. I actually spent money to do things like that. Now, what happened? I focused. The focus became the passion, and now the passion turned into action. And that's what the Bible teaches us. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying now, I focus on these people. I'm having compassion here. It became a passion to him. And then he said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. In other words, we got to get to action now. The focus is good. The passion is good. But now it needs to become an action that we're involved in. Now, I want you to think about this. The best way to get a believer to obey Jesus. Yeah, what do you think is the best way to get someone to obey Jesus? How about the headlock? Think that works? How about the arm bar? Think that works? How about give them $10? You know the best way to get you to obey Jesus? Fall in love with Jesus. Because if you fall in love with him, you'll want to obey him. Because a passion becomes an action. The best way for a believer to become obedient an obedient follower of Jesus Christ is to get that believer to fall in love with Jesus. If you do fall in love with him, you will obey him. So if you do love him, you will obey him. Now, Pastor, I don't know. Well, I do, because here's what the Bible says in John 14. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So now that passion becomes an action. It becomes something that now we're involved in. It is not a lack of time that keeps us from obeying Jesus. It's not a lack of opportunity that keeps us from obeying Jesus. It's a lack of love. The biggest problem we have in obeying Jesus, now watch, the biggest problem we have in obeying Jesus is you love something more than Jesus. That's what it is. You love something more than Jesus, that's why you're not obeying him. Whether it's a sinful thing or not a sinful thing, you simply love that thing more than Jesus, and that becomes consuming, and that's what you're involved in. I mentioned before about how the Lord used this in my life. How did the Lord go from a guy who, so in where I grew up in Morgantown, there's a mall called Mountaineer Mall. It's kind of like Midway Mall now. Not well used. But it was a little bit far off out of town. Now they have Morgantown Mall. By the time there was Mountaineer Mall, and that's where everyone went. Had a G.C. Murphy, and which is, you look at me like you've never been to G.C. Murphy. So anyways, they had a G.C. Murphy. That was the big anchor of the place, and a couple other stores. So one time, my brother and I were walking through there. We were probably, he was probably 10, I was probably 14. And they had all these cars inside. You ever seen where they bring the cars inside the mall? And they had these Jaguars. And this one had like a sparkly, grayish, silver paint job. I didn't know anything about Jaguars except it was a very beautiful car. And I told my brother then, I'm 14 and he's 10, I said, you know, when I get out of college and I get my millions, I'm going to buy a car just like that. And that was my goal. I want cars like that. I want the penthouse. That's what I want. And then through a process of time, I'm 18, going off to Bible college, riding a 10-speed bike, working at Long John Silver's. You know what got me from the Jaguar to the 10-speed bike? Because the Lord began working in my heart, and my passion changed. And it changed the actions of my life. My perspective changed in that way. It was no longer about money and the things. It was about living for the Lord and serving the Lord. And it happened because I fell in love with Jesus. He became the passion, and that passion drove me to an action of following him. Now in our text here in chapter 9, the specific passion he's talking about, if you look with me again back at verse 37, the specific passion that he saith he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The specific passion is a passion for lost souls. So let's just take a moment before we finish out to the third point here. Because we think about our nation, we think about all that's going through. It's not the first time we dealt with the virus, won't be the last time. But there's a bigger problem than coronavirus. You know, there's something plaguing the world that's plagued the world for 6,000 years, and there's only one cure, and most people won't tell them what that cure is. The plague is sin, and the cure is Jesus. And the vast majority of this world is dying in their sin and going to hell. And we know what the cure is. The cure is Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility as God's people to share with this lost world that Jesus Christ is the only hope for eternity. So let me ask you, as we think about a passion for the Lord driving us to action, and the primary action of our text is an action towards lost souls, let me ask you just a couple questions just to Maybe make you think for a moment. Does it matter to us that the great host of those around us are lost and have no idea what it means to be saved? Well, they don't want to listen. Okay, maybe they don't. But are you at least trying to tell them? Sometimes they don't want to listen is a cop-out not even to tell them. Can we not be passionate for these lost souls to be saved? Cannot have a concern, a desire that they're dying without Christ? Let me ask you a third question. Could we not at least hand out them a gospel tract? Could we not at least, because people say, well, you know, well, what good does it do to just give them a gospel tract? Well, it's better than not giving them one, isn't it? Say, here's a gospel tract for you. Well, maybe they won't read it. Maybe they won't. Maybe they will. Let me tell you this, if you don't give it to them, they won't read it. Does it concern us at all? You know, it's a funny thing that if I went around the room, we're sitting here this morning, we look comfortable. I love you, you love me. Let's mix things up. We go around the room, and if I went from here all the way around to over there, and just said one question, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? I would be surprised. It could be someone, because there's always someone in every crowd. Most of us are going to say, yes, I love Jesus. Do you really love Jesus? Yes, I really love Jesus. A few might say, well, okay, but that's the exception. And they're just being a hardhead. So let's start. Okay, so I go around the room. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Love Jesus? Love Jesus? All the way around. Okay, now let's start again. Let me ask you a second question. Are you telling anyone about him? Are you telling anyone about him? Are you telling anyone about him? That's a different question, isn't it? You know what shame is? We sit in an independent fundamental Baptist church that claims to know what the gospel is and does nothing to reach a world with it. Who's going to do it? Are we just going to say, well, maybe the Mormons, I mean, they're on their bicycles, maybe they'll tell them. They're telling people, but it's a false gospel. Maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, they're covering the area. They are, but it's a false gospel. Who's going to tell them if we don't? It's on us. You say, well, Pastor, how do we get people to be soul winners? Well, let's back up. If you're not focusing on the things of God, then you're not going to do it. Well, Pastor White, I read my Bible, I pray, I do all these things. No, you don't. Because if you did, you'd be a soul winner. Really, your focus isn't there. Because if that's where your focus is, you're going to start being passionate about the things God's passionate about. And Jesus Christ didn't come down and die on this earth so everyone could sit around and watch Netflix. He came so they could have a hope for heaven. So if I'm focusing on God, and now I'm become passionate about the things of God, it is going to drive me to action to try to do something to get the gospel to people. Something. So number one, focus determines passion. Number two, passion becomes action. And that brings us to our third thought this morning. Back to chapter 9, look with me in verse 38. That's chapter 10. Let me go to chapter 9, sorry. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. It's interesting, in verse 37 he says, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few, but his next statement is, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So focus determines passion. Passion becomes action. And number three is this, action necessitates prayer. You don't serve the Lord long before you realize how weak and powerless you are and how much you need him. People say, well, you know, since we're talking about soul winning, let's talk about it a little bit more. Well, when I go out there, there are people who can be mean. Well, let me tell you, most people are not mean. Let me tell you, the meanest person you're going to really face out there, they're going to say, no thanks. Really? That's mean. I mean, I've had meaner, trust me. I've been in Chicago. They were a little bit meaner, literally threatening to kill me, throwing beer bottles at me. I thought they were pretty serious, too. So I've seen mean. People around here are not mean. They may be rude, but they're not mean. But people, I don't know if I want to go soul winning. People are mean. Well, they could be a little mean, a little rude. That may be true. Well, it's hard to witness them. It is. You know, they're in their minds. They maybe have their own religion or whatever. Maybe they don't know you and they don't know, you know, really where you're coming from. Okay, I understand there are hurdles to overcome. But the hurdles should not cause us to quit, but should cause us to pray. We say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Because that's what happens. Action necessitates prayer. You don't serve the Lord long before you realize how weak and powerless we are in any area, but we're talking about soul winning, but it could be other areas, and how much we need the Lord. We think about talking to people about the Lord, and we struggle with saying the right thing or doing the right thing. We find the need is too great. We find the load is too heavy. We begin questioning our ability and even our sincerity. Maybe I'm not the right person. Maybe I can't do it. Maybe someone else needs to go. And we begin struggling with these things because it is sometimes such a difficult thing to live and serve the Lord. Can I tell you, there's someone in the Bible felt the same way? It may surprise you. The great Apostle Paul felt the exact same way. Let me show you what I mean by that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here's what Paul said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, in the context, he's talking about what we're talking about, living for the Lord, serving the Lord, telling others. But he makes a statement in verse 7. "But we have this treasure." He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the call of God. He's talking about living for the Lord. "We have this treasure," the Holy Spirit, the Lord's will. "We have this treasure," he says, "in earthen vessels." He's talking about himself. He's saying it's almost as if you had this great treasure, maybe of gemstones, and all you have is like the clay pot to hold it in. And how unsecure that would be, how fragile that may be. It's such a great treasure, but the pot is so fragile. And that's how he's looking at himself. "But we have this treasure of the Lord in earthen vessels." That's who we are. We're so weak, we're so powerless, we're so unable. "That the excellency," now, why is this true? "That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Let me tell you why the Lord sends us as weak people to do a difficult task. Because when we get out there, we find how unable we are to do it. You know, watch this. If Dennis White could just knock on the door, I just walk in and got to knock on something here. And all of a sudden, I open the door, and Mrs. Stein says, "What must I do to be saved?" And I witness her, and she gets saved. And I go door to door, and they're all just overwhelmed. Here's how. Let me tell you what Dennis White would do. "Yep, that's me, all right. I can do it. I got the power. I'm the man." But that's not why the Lord's calling us. We knock on the door and they go, "You guys again?" And what we do is say, "Lord, I can't. Lord, it's too hard. Lord, you got to do something." And when someone does listen, especially when someone gets saved, we say all glory and honor and praise goes to him. He used an earthen vessel who carried a great treasure, and they listened because of the Lord. That is what we're talking about. This is the perspective that Jesus is saying. Our focus becomes a passion. That passion now drives us to action, but the action now drives us to a time of prayer because we're unable without the Lord. We're driven to our knees out of weakness and necessity. They say necessity is a mother invention, and that may be true, but necessity is also the motivator of prayer. We need the Lord. We got to have the Lord. Now, we got to get to the end of the message. Let me just say a couple more statements. If you're sitting here this morning and you want to have a dynamic, fervent prayer life, let me tell you what to do. Serve Jesus and fall on your face. Well, that doesn't seem like it's going to work. Oh, it will. Because when you're down on your face, that's when the only thing you do is look up to him. Say, Lord, I need you. It's sincere, it's true, and it's real. There's no veneer. There's no nothing covering it. It's just raw, I need Jesus. In Luke 11, Jesus talks about this. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall come unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves. Now, so what he says, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. In other words, leave me alone, don't bother me. Verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. So this guy comes to him and says, friend, lend me three loaves. And the guy just basically opens the door and says, really? Get out of here. It's nighttime. Everyone's in bed. Get out of here. And the guy won't go away. He just keeps knocking. Hey, 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 lend me three loaves. Now, why is he so persistent? Because I don't have anything. I got to have it. You got to do something. And finally, the guy says, fine. You got three loaves. And Jesus was saying, this is how we get our prayers answered. It's not so much that we got to convince God. It is when we realize that God is our only hope. And we seek him, not because we're encouraging him by our prayers, not because we are impressing him by our prayers. Our prayers is our only hope. God, you got to do it because I have nothing without you. Jesus is teaching that this importunity, this realizing how much we need him, that really necessitates our prayer. I'm going to mark off a couple things, get to the conclusion. We look at this perspective this morning. We come to the end of the series, number 7. We've preached 6 previous times, and now we finish up with this one. About having a perspective about living for the Lord and serving the Lord. We talked about getting the right focus. And if your focus isn't right, nothing else is, you're not going to live for him. I mean, let me just say this. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I am trying to provoke you. If your question tonight about church is, okay, this, I'll date myself. Let's get out the TV guide. Or should I go to the Bible? I don't know. How should I determine how I spend Sunday night? TV guide or the Bible? Let me tell you, if that's your thinking, your focus isn't on the Lord. There's nothing on TV worth staying home from church. If our focus isn't on the things of God, if our focus isn't on the Lord, if our focus isn't on living for him, we'll never be passionate about the things of God. And that passion is what drives us into action. Because this is in my heart to do. I'm driving a 10-speed bike. I'm riding a 10-speed bike. Okay, I'm in my dorm. I get a phone call. Hey, there was 3 managers. I was the youngest. I was like the least. And at this point, I was like number 3 on the totem pole. The top guy, it's his shift. He can't be there. We got like 6 inches of snow. It was a huge snowstorm. 6 inches, maybe 9 inches. He snowed in, can't get out of his driveway. Okay. Now, I got a 10-speed bike. Manager number 2 is stuck in his driveway. You need to go open the restaurant. They have cars. I have a bicycle. But you also, you're going to have a job or not. Oh, put it that way. I get bundled up. I'm on a 10-speed bike driving in 6 inches of snow. 9 inches, whatever it was. Slip sliding, going to Long John Silver's. Now, you know what motivated? Not because I love Long John's. Not because I even really love the job. But it was a means to get through college to serve the Lord. And I love the Lord. My passion for the Lord says, whatever it takes, I want to do whatever it takes because I want to live for the Lord. focus becomes passion. Our passion drives us into action. And in that action now necessitates a prayer time because I find how weak and insufficient I am of myself. So let me ask you this morning. Has God spoken to you about your focus? It may not be a sinful focus. Maybe it's just a worldly focus. Maybe it's just an off-kiltered focus. Has the Lord spoken to you about your focus? Maybe you're really not focused on the things of the Lord. The answer this morning isn't to get mad at God. The answer is get right with the Lord. Say, Lord, help me in this area. Has God spoken to you this morning about your passion? Does it bother you? Now, watch this question. Does it bother you? Now, I'm talking to born-again believers. Does it bother you that you love something more than Jesus? Does that even bother you? That you have hobbies or friends or other things that you love more than you love the Lord? So, well, that's offensive. But yet, you spend more time with them than you do with the Lord. You use them as excuse not to do what the Lord wants you to do. Has God spoken to you about your passion? And here's the last question. What actions are prevalent in your life in regards to your faith? What are the things you're doing in your life that are tied to your faith? Does church and Bible and soul winning and prayer and encouraging others and praying for them, whatever those things are that are Bible related, faith related, do those things play a regular part in how you live your life? Do your actions line up to what you say you believe? And so finally this morning, I'd say this is the last statement. Instead of getting upset or feeling bad, because we tend to either get mad, oh, I can't believe he said that, or we'd sit there and do this. Oh, I'm miserable. I'm just terrible. And then we go home and don't change. That's not the answer either. Don't get mad. Don't feel bad. Say this. Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Now, Lord, help me to be right in this. Lord, I need to change some focus. Lord, my passion needs to be on the things of God. Lord, I need to be busy doing some things based on what I say I believe. And Lord, I have failed and I'm not quitting. I'm just going to seek you even harder. Let me tell you, that's perspective that we need to have as believers this morning. Would you bow your head and would you close your eyes?